Bible to Hosea, and we're going to be in the book of Hosea. So, and visitors know that if you don't have a Bible, these Bibles are for you. It's a gift, so no charge. We pay for them, but we want you to have that for free. If you're still like me, an old-fashioned, grab an actual book with pages. I love the tactile feel, the sound of rustling pages, and so even though I do have like this amazing Bible app that's got it in the Greek and the Hebrew and stuff like that. But also, to be honest, I just like a cup of coffee in the morning, me, God, and his book. All right. And yeah, so be sure to raise your hands for that. So we are finishing up the last chapter of Hosea, Hosea 14. And I purposely went through a minor prophet because as we go through the story in this coming year, they're going to kind of breeze over the minor prophets quickly. There's a lot of them, and you can't go through them, and they're strange anyway, aren't they? And we've been having a lot of fun in Hosea just because he uses all these pictures and imagery of what it's like to follow God and believe in him. And be sure to get your hands up if you need any of those things. Oh, there's a whole row over there. Okay. Well, I have to remind those that I see that raise their hand that have been here a long time. Again, the Bibles, you can borrow them, but you can't sell them on eBay, okay? They're not for resale. Some of them got that, okay. Okay, let's pray and enter into this last chapter. And I just thank you guys for going through this with me. It's really touched my life. It's interesting how I think even as a church, when we go through certain books of the Bible, God enters into that book real time. And so there's been some beautiful men and women, their hearts just breaking for God and coming back to him. And a lot of Hosea is about turning around, repenting. And it's tough, you know, that's why a lot of pastors don't want to preach it, because it's a whole book of saying, I do blow it. I do mess up. I'm a sinner. And it's like, how many times do I want to hear that? And my attitude has changed. It's like, you know, once in a while, it's easy for churches, you know, once or twice a year to say something about sin and repentance. You know, and it's like, whoa, you know, actually, every day, if we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're meant to be asking our Father in heaven forgiveness. And so forgiveness is a gift from God saying, yeah, you know that thought you had? You would turn red in the face if someone at work knew what you were thinking, or even your kids, or man, you said some things at home you regret, and God's going, let's deal with that, because I don't really want you carrying it around. That's what makes repentance so beautiful. And so one last time, Hosea is going to be calling. It's actually God through Hosea saying, return to me, return to me. And don't we need that? Man, if we looked at this last year, there's been beautiful highlights like marriages and babies being dedicated and baptisms. But there's also been a lot of hardship, and even like this last week, a funeral that breaks our heart. And so, but God's in the sad and the good all at the same time. So let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for coming a long time ago. Thank you, first of all, Jesus, for creation. You made all this, you and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But thank you for being born to us as a child, going through it, experiencing every temptation we will experience, though the circumstances may be different, and becoming our high priest, who with understanding and compassion invites us into a holy place where we find forgiveness and salvation. And thank you for introducing us to your Father, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, here on earth as it is in heaven. And so this morning we ask for your daily bread, the very word of God, and help us one more time appreciate with fresh ears and heart what you were saying, Lord, to Hosea, to a people whose heart had turned hard, diamond hard, and went wayward and strayed from you. But at the end of the letter comes deep, heartfelt words. And let us hear them, because they're words for us too. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Hopefully you're there. And do we have the speaker lights up all the way? It seems a little dimmer. Here we go. Thanks. Verse 1. The title of the sermon is Return to Me. And it's God saying through Hosea to his people, return to me. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Verse 1. Return to me is a theme that's been playing out in Hosea. We can see it in Hosea chapter 3, if you turn to chapter 3. And just for those entering into this story for the first time, Hosea, and it's important to explain this now, this letter he wrote for God was written over more than half of his life. We don't know how long, but it started when God said to this young man who was of marrying age, I want you to get married, but I want you to go marry a prostitute, a woman who has given her life to others and has been on just a whoring life. And so can you imagine how crazy that would be if your kid came to you and said, I heard from the Lord. And then, yeah, what? I'm going to get married. Oh, that's awesome. I've been waiting and praying for that day to come. Yeah, she's a prostitute. You've seen her on the corner. What? You know, and it's like, are you kidding me? And it's, man, God does crazy stuff out of his deep love for us. And he's giving a picture to this nation of people whose hearts had strayed from him called Israel. And so he wants this young man's life to not just be words. So before Hosea spoke any of these words, his life became a testimony of God's redemption and salvation, the heart of a God that loves his people. And so in this, this is kind of now captures where we can now jump into Hosea 3 at the beginning of this journey. And it says in verse 1, we'll just read the whole chapter. It's short. And the Lord said to me, talking about Hosea, and his wife's name was Gomer, by the way, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. What happened was he married Gomer, and they begin to have a family. And the first son was theirs, but then it's very clear that at least one of the three she birthed out of the marriage. It wasn't even all his children. But like God, he said, these are my children. Those that who are no children are mine, and those who have no mercy, I will give mercy to. And so his heart was just like God's, but it wasn't meant it was easy. He went as a man. He was just a man, but he went through deep anguish at his wife who returned to her old ways and returned back to other men and somehow got herself in such a bad situation that Hosea, as it says, picking up, the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who's loved by another and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they may turn to gods and love cakes or raisins. No, God doesn't have a problem with raisin cakes. But these were things used in the worshiping of other gods. And so what does Hosea do? So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethich of barley. In other words, he had to redeem her from somehow slavery. I don't know, she maybe got pimped out so much that she was now captive to, you know, someone that really did not love her and owned her like a slave. And it goes on to say, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. In other words, faithful. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, with sacrifice, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Speaking about they will be a people that will go themselves into a captivity and slavery under another nation that they thought would love them, but turned out to be a false love. And then it says in verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return. That's the promise of those that return. They shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Interesting thing about that may not know, David's dead. So how are they going to return to a dead guy? David the king died so long ago. It's a reference to the coming of Jesus. David is the descendant of David, when he was birthed and became our king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to the good and to his goodness in the later days. And so there's this picture of returning. And I won't read it, but in Hosea 6 it says, again, come let us, I'm reading it, but let us come and return to the Lord. And so there's this picture, return, return, return. What's interesting about chapter 14, one of the things I noticed is it's Hosea saying it to his friends, his relatives, to his nation. He's saying, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And so he sometimes we need a friend to come along and say, you stumbled. You know, it's like that old commercial. Do they still have that commercial? I've fallen, and I can't get up. Help me. I've fallen. Well, this is a friend come along saying, you have stumbled, and you can't get up, and you don't even know it. We need friends like that sometimes that speak truth out of a loving heart to us. You've stumbled. So the first step is to, in returning to the Lord, is to repent. And we see this now. He's saying, you stumbled, and your iniquity is a very dangerous thing, by the way. Because the Bible in the Old Testament kind of talks about three levels of sin, and they're all bad, and they all need forgiveness. But iniquity is a dangerous sin because it reflects a heart that is intentionally rebelling against God and has probably been doing so for a long time. And so iniquity, he's picking an intense one, saying, in reality, friend, brother, sister, you are on the floor and don't even know it. The Hebrew word for iniquity can mean twisted, distorted, or warped. And so that's why the first thing we need to do, I put in your outline, is repent from your warped heart. When it says, take with you words and return to them, and say to him, take away all iniquity. That is saying, my heart has become twisted, and I need to repent of this. The first step is be honest about it. And until we're honest with our sin, there's nothing to be forgiven. I mean, the way the world's going, you know, I think we're all pretty perfect, and we don't need religion or Jesus anymore if I believe everything I pick up from the world, you know, because none of us do anything wrong. And if you do, you know, well, that's actually that person's perception, and their perception's wrong that you're doing anything wrong. And it just gets kind of all crazy. And so that's why the first place to go is to realize that we have to be honest and say, I'm not perfect. Mother Teresa's not perfect. Billy Graham's not perfect. The Pope's not perfect. Nobody's perfect except Jesus Christ. He is the Savior, the one I need. Why did Jesus die? Because we're all good people? No. He made us good, but junk got inside and we need his help, right? And the second step, it wants you to be honest, because there's a way in which you can be honest, say, yep, it's sin. What I'm doing is wrong. But that's not the same as repentance. Repentance says, now forgive me. Forgive me. Cleanse this vessel. I've come to actually really love repentance. It was one of those have-tos, a negative thing. But it's actually taking the negative and turning it into a positive. So really embrace this stuff. It's good stuff. And what's interesting is he says, take away all iniquity except what is good. And we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. So accept what is good. What's that referring to? It's referring to what was just being said. So, and I like that idea of take words with you. He says, take, in verse 2, take with you words. In other words, just like Hosea and Gomer, Gomer brought words for her to say return. And so we're like the wayward, unfaithful spouse, and God says, take words, be intentional, and bring words that reflect where your heart's really at, words that will make things right, not just actions. You can't just show up at church like you can just show up at home and have no conversations. It's not a family, it's not a marriage, and it's not really church if we don't bring the words of our heart with us. And then he says, take what is good, and or accept what, he's saying to God, accept what is good. And what this does not mean, because maybe you have a background that's like in your heart and mind, you think, okay, God accepts me when I'm good enough. And then God accepts me, right? No, that's not what this is saying. This isn't saying measure the good compared to your bad and see if, okay, good, just a little higher this week, so now God accepts me. And then, man, you do the thing you wish you had not done, and now bad's bad, higher than the good, and also now I'm not accepted. God's not working in our lives that way. He's not putting it on a scale to see if he's going to love us and accept us based on who he is. He loves and accepts us, but it matters what we do, because we won't know that love as long as there is bad in our lives. So what is good in this situation? So good is the person who desires to return to the Lord and is praying the Lord will forgive them and take them back. That's good. Good is to accept responsibility for your sin and take it seriously and want it to change. That's good. What's bad is assuming that God will forgive you even if you don't repent. Yeah, you say, oh, yeah, it is sin. But if there isn't a repentance saying, I'm going to turn around, that's bad, because then you don't have your forgiveness. And it's bad to think God doesn't take our sins seriously. So we need to repent, make a confession. And so Hosea 14's kind of taken all the things we've been looking at, and I want to capture just a couple of them this morning, even though, and maybe you didn't hear it anyway, and I want to make sure you understand this. There was a study done with 4,000 people, and it asked the question, do you want to make the act of confessing your sin as pleasant as possible? Raise your hands. How many of you want your act of confession to be pleasant? I do. I want it to be pleasant. Then it says, make a full, not partial, confession. That's the message from a recent study conducted by researchers in the U.S. and Israel titled, I Cheated, But Only a Little. And like I said, it was based on 4,000. And the researchers found that people who only partially confessed a transgression felt worse than those who do not confess at all. So confessing part of it is worse than not confessing at all. So the message this morning is don't confess at all. No, that's not the message. Dr. Pierre, the study's lead author, had a surprisingly biblical angle on the results. He said, people seeking redemption by partially admitting their big lies feel guiltier because they do not take complete responsibility for their behaviors. The Harvard Business Review summarized the research this way. Confession is a powerful way to relieve guilt, but it works only if you tell the whole truth. This has become a tool in my toolbox, you know, when I do pastoring and counseling, is trying to help people come to the full confession, because and I had that experience, you know, recently, just someone, it's like they had not been full confession, and they did, and things radically started changing in their life, their family's life. It was really cool. And don't worry, you'll get a chance to do that this morning with God. And what's interesting is David, you know, the amazing David who defeated the Goliath and became a king of Israel, from which the lineage Jesus was birthed through. And David himself was probably worse than you and me, anyone sitting here. At least, I come close. But he ended up getting into an adulterous relationship and then tried to cover it up. So the lie, with every sin, there's a lie. And if you don't get out of it, the lies increase until you become a liar. And that's iniquity, where all of a sudden your heart's getting twisted, and that's a very dangerous place to be in. And so then she gets pregnant. Oh man, what a headache. This is now gonna cause me all kinds of trouble, he's saying to himself. We gotta cover this up. But she wants the baby. And so, okay, we gotta make it look like it's her husband's baby. Well, he happened to be one of the soldiers in King's army, so David arranges, you know, for the shore leave, so him to come home hoping to sleep with his wife. But his husband won't have any part of it. He didn't know what was going on, but he's just felt like, no, I shouldn't be home on leave. My buddies are in battle right now. I need to be with them. And so he wouldn't sleep with his wife. And so David's going, well, now this is a real mess. All right, we'll just have to arrange things. So he is placed in a position. He tells his commander to position Bathsheba's husband in a place where he can be killed. And he does get killed. And there's the cover-up. But God's so awesome. He doesn't let us hide things forever. And so he sends a buddy. He sends a Hosea, and that's Nathan. And so he sends Nathan to David to expose the lies and the sin. And David finally did a full confession. And he writes this afterward in Psalm 32. Psalm 51 and Psalm 30, he wrote two psalms capturing after his sin, the things he did. And he said in verse 5, let me just start with verse 4. Let me start with verse 3. The Bible's so awesome. So David says, verse 3, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." And in other words, there's a heaviness in your heart. The guilt, the shame weighs upon you as much as you try to rationalize it. And actually, sometimes it can make us physically sick, and I don't know if that's what's going on, but sin actually has physical symptoms in our life sometimes. And a lot of ailments come from confession. And he says, verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer." And then he says, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." In verse 6, I'll close with that. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." The godly are sinners. The prayers being offered are prayers of confession, but those of us that are saints but still sin. I'll let you chew on that one. That would be for another message. All right. So first, in our God calling us, saying return, how do? We repent from our warped heart. Second, we renounce all others. So now turn back to Hosea 14 and verse 3. It says, "Assyria shall not save us." By the way, as it's talking about, they had turned to the people of Assyria, the princes, the rulers, to help them out and save them from their troubles. So it's talking about people. You take your words with you, and your first words are, "Take away my iniquity." And we will, I like the translation that says, it says pay with bulls, and you're going, what? And it's like, we will offer. Paying with bulls of sacrifices, making offerings to God. So the end of verse 2, you could think of it as, we will offer the vows of our lips. It's kind of like, I'm renewing the vows of my marriage with you, God. Or maybe your translation says the fruit of your lips, which you will understand why. Because you're going to be described as a tree soon in this chapter. And so if you're a tree, you want to have fruit, you know. And so you're offering that. And the fruit of your lips is your confession. But also, not just your confession, your repentance, but it's also with your mouth and life, you're saying, I'm going to renounce people that I've been turning to save me. And then verse 3, it says, "We will not ride on horses." And horses are the things that we seek to rely on for strength. What do you rely on to give you strength in your life? And if any of these things are taking you further away from God, renouncing means I'm rejecting these things. I'm rejecting these people that I've been putting my trust in. I've been putting my faith in. I've been using them and those things to meet my needs, and I'm going to renounce them. That's how we return to the Lord. And then he closes verse 3 with saying, "And we will say no more our God to the works of our hands." What are the works of our hands? What's the Bible call that? Idols. No, idols don't make us happy. They make us sad. Thanks, Teresa. So idols, we saw in Hosea, is anything that leads us away from the Lord. So it's not that all people, all things are bad. When it says idols are other religions. And so I know we're in a pluralistic society, meaning, hey, all religions lead to God, and synchronistic, meaning we're becoming that way where we even take other things of our other religions and say that's also God, the Christian God too. And so we're a society doing the very thing that was happening in Hosea's day thousands of years ago. Nothing's new. God comes to us in his love, and he knows the answer, and we can't create it ourselves. And so we're renouncing all things, all people, all other religions that move us away from God's truth and heart. It's not relying anymore on those things that we put our faith in. And it's so subtle. You know, it's so subtle. It could be the way we work. It could be the things we do with our money. It could be the kind of friends we make. And we're trying to make them save us by meeting our needs. It could be alcohol and drugs to save us. Whatever it is, it's the thing that moves us away. And all those things, friends, are good. The Bible says even, as a matter of fact, it's going to use wine as a blessing in this chapter. So it's not saying all those things are bad. I'm not up here saying don't dance and don't drink and, you know, but it's like, but for the Lord in a way that honors him, sure. And don't have friends that are destroying your life and bringing junk into, you're a vessel. And we don't want that in our lives. And so Hosea 2:16, well, actually, this is the very thing that God sent John the Baptist to do in Matthew. We won't turn there. But God sent John the Baptist to call the people to repent as a preparation for meeting Jesus. There is no intimate knowing Jesus without the repentance and the renouncing, saying, okay, no more. No more, God. I vow not to trust or depend on anything or anyone to provide what I should be seeking from you. Is this making sense? Is this tugging on your heart like mine? And in Hosea 2:16, I like that picture. It's like I said, this chapter is summarizing the whole book when it says, we will say no more our God to the works of our hands. We won't call the things we're doing in our strength and abilities and say, this is God. And that's exactly what he says in chapter 2 when he says to them after, he says, verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. God's come along saying, there will come this moment where you will finally hear my voice and you will say, you are my husband. Not my Baal. And that word Baal means master. In other words, anything that you put your trust in, you look for your strength from, becomes a master over you. You become a slave of it. And that can be all kinds of stuff. You have to answer that question yourself. What are you slaving for in a way that keeps you away from God and him becoming your husband? And the third thing in returning to the Lord, how do we do that? So after we've renounced all others what? Things, people, gods. We remember the character of God. And verse 3 ends with one simple verse. In you the orphan finds mercy. In you the orphan finds mercy. Spiritual reality, beloved, we're orphans without God. We're homeless. We're in or living in a place that's harming us and wounding us and hurting us. And we need to remember who God is. He is like a compassionate father. When Jesus came, he did an astounding thing. He taught us how to know his father intimately. He's just not the father like as in creation of all things. But Jesus invites us to call him like Papa. Dad, and we enter into a beautiful relationship with him, and we know that this father is compassionate. His heart, and we saw that in Hosea 11, there's this beautiful picture of God saying, you deserve punishment, but my heart is turned within me, and I want to give you my love and compassion. And so we remember, and the reason, do you know why we're called to remember the character of our God is because we say, man, when I really stop and think about how true you are to me, how faithful you have loved me, how you never deceive me. You don't use me for your own benefit. You're not playing games with my life. And in comparison, there is no one else or anything else I can trust like I can trust your heart, God. That's what it means to worship God, is to rely on him for your help, to rely on him for your strength. That's the definition of worship. Our God is a jealous God. He's like a spouse who will not, a good spouse will not share their loved one with anyone else. They say, I want your love and I will not share it with anything or anyone. That's a good spouse. That's a good father. And as I was thinking about this, I was just yesterday reminded of there was a beautiful couple that Jill and I met a long time ago, and I still know the guy, and so it's sad because beautiful family, kids, and what happened was, and we didn't even know it, but she had her own wounded heart, and she carried her own baggage. And she had turned to alcohol, but there was this void in her she was trying to fill with alcohol and barring. And then that led to, you know, other men. And she left. And just this husband just reminds me of what God's saying this morning when he says, return to me. And so she moved out, and she would go to the bars, and even her teenage kid would get in the car and have to go looking for her. Can you imagine being an underage teenager driving around the city trying to find your mom, placing yourself in probably some, well, yucky, but maybe dangerous situations, and finding out that your wife was found in a car with another guy in the parking lot of the bar, and it just spirals down and down. But you know what? On his Facebook, you know, his status, married. He didn't change it. He had every right to divorce her. And think about the wounds he's taking, his kids are taking. And now you go on the Facebook, there's some pictures of him and her and celebrating some cool things happening in their kids' lives. And he waited. And he was waiting for her to return. And that's the same thing God does with us. Return to me. I'm waiting. I'm not going to change. I'm waiting. Return to me. And that's why in this next section, the last section, he says, I will restore you to you what was lost. In other words, when we become unfaithful, God remains faithful. But we, in hurting ourselves, we lose so much. And so we begin to read in verse 4, because you say, God is, and it turns to first person. Did you notice? It's Hosea, the friend, saying to this person, he wants you back. Come back. Return to him. He's just waiting. He'll forgive you. He wants you. And then this is the cool part, is some of the people of Israel, not all the people do return. It's not a promise all return and all will experience God's love and forgiveness, but some do. And then he says to them, almost like prophetic words, it's like a promise. It's like saying, here's what I am vowing for you. Here's what I vow to you. He says, I will heal their apostasy, which, or maybe your Bible has waywardness. And so the first thing is, it's like, it sounds like vows. I will, you know, when you get married, you know, I will this and I will that and I will this. And it's your promises you're making. And so it's like God's making his. And he says, I will heal your waywardness. And apostasy is a waywardness that's become serious. It's become actually a contempt of what Jesus did on the cross, saying, Jesus, what you did isn't enough for me. The death on the cross and the love, none of it's enough. And so, and it's someone saying, I don't believe the Holy Spirit's powerful enough to change who I am. And it's saying, I don't want any of it. And God, Jesus saying, I want to love you. And it's like saying, I don't want it anymore. I'm going to get it elsewhere. Apostasy is somebody who's gone so wayward that they're in danger of never returning. And God says, but I will heal it. And what that reminds us is, when we confess, we still don't have the power to be faithful. Even that takes God. And so there's a way in which we can cleanse the vessel, but still try and live in our own strength. Or maybe we haven't renounced the things that have been messing us up in the first place. And it's God saying, you even can't be faithful unless you let me in. Let me heal the places that are wounded. Let me love you. By my Spirit, I can heal you. And then you will see me work in your heart in a way that you could never imagine. Only God can do this. And our hearts may long to be faithful, I had to be healed of things in my life I'd done. And we cause our own woundedness, and sometimes woundedness is, you know, we become the victims of other sin too. But don't worry, God loves you so much, he can deal with any of it. Amen? I like Yoko Ono. She kind of is the opposite example of this. In 2006, she placed a full-page ad in the New York Times calling for December 8th, you know, which was the anniversary of John Lennon's death, to be made a global day of healing. And she says, one day we will be able to say that we healed ourselves, Ono promised, and by healing ourselves, we healed the world. Good luck with that. It's never worked before in all of history, but maybe there's a first. Not. That's going to take God. And then God says his second vow, not only will I heal you, he says in verse 4, I will love you freely. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from me. And what's beautiful that of that love freely, it's Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's saying he loves us freely. We don't earn it. He loves us, even while we're in our worst of moments. Now, loving us freely doesn't mean it doesn't matter what we do. We've already learned that we can't experience his healing. We can't experience his love. Sometimes people think, well, you know, I can do what I want. God loves me so much, and he's still going to love me and heal me, even though I'm purposely doing what is pulling me away from him. You know, and so it's like it's saying, okay, I realize my relationship with God is severed and broken until I return to him. And then I experience his love and his healing. And then in verse 5, we see him saying, I will revive your soul or your heart. And so we read in verse 5, I will be like the dew to Israel. Dew is the morning dew, and this dew is not just a little bit. This is the heavy dew that from Mount Hermon that comes, and it waters everything, and it turns the dry places green, and it's beautiful. And so that's a revival. And when you think revival, don't think like tent revival, you know, just in a religious event. Revival is taking something that was dead and making it alive. And so by his Spirit, the Spirit's actually described as the water of God, and it drenches us, and it revives, it makes dead people alive. And then it goes on to say in verse 5, and then it transitions into this picture of us becoming like a tree that the Lord cares for. And it says, you and I, shall blossom like the lily. And so there's a picture of beauty, right? So he revives us, and we become beautiful people to the eyes of others. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. And these trees, there's actually no word specific tree mentioned there. Your Bible might put in a tree just to give a picture. But it's these trees of Lebanon are strong, and the roots go deep. And so you become beautiful and you become strong. And then I like this part. And his root shall spread out in verse 6, spread out, and his beauty shall be like the olive, which the olive tree, David himself, if you were to if you want to kind of have fun with somebody, say, hey, how would David, you know, the guy that, the great warrior of God that defeated giants and he was a great king, how would he describe himself? How does David, when David says, if I was, you know, if I was to describe myself, and you think, well, lion or, you know, something, some great strong animal or something like that, he described himself as an olive tree anchored in the house of the Lord, in the holy place, in the temple. In the temple, he was planted. He's like an olive, green olive tree planted in the house of God, because he knew that's the place to be, and it's a picture of life and beauty. And then it goes on to say in verse 6, and his fragrance like Lebanon. And so, and fragrance means, you know, it's something that smells good, right? And I was thinking about this, and actually, I want you to help me out, because I want to take that word and make it popular in our culture, okay? You know how you can take a strange word and make it almost mean something else, right? And so it's like the word, you know, I grew up was hot. You know, oh, man, that's a hot rod. That's a hot machine. And how was your date? Oh, it's hot, you know? And then it became, it was. And then, and I had a hot car, too. I had this car I modified in high compression. It was awesome. And, of course, you heard about how I totaled that in a day of drinking. And so, man, I'm no better than the rest of you. And so, and then, but then came the word cool, hot, and then it went cool. Oh, cool. Yeah, it was cool, right? You know, and then awesome comes along, and now there's sweet, right? You know, and it's like, oh, how, you know, how's it? Oh, that's a sweet ride, you know, and hey, how did it go? Oh, sweet. And then, like, you got this TV. Oh, that's sweet, right? Well, I want to use fragrant. I want us to start using fragrant. Like, how's the movie? Fragrant. Yeah. Yeah. Hey, that's a fragrant car. That's fragrant. You know, how's your date? Fragrant, you know, and hey, if we can say something stinks, I think we can say something's fragrant. Come on, I want to be the guy that got this new saying going, you know, and it's like, you know, and how's, you know, and so, you know, how was the date? Fragrant, you know, and it's like, how did school go? How did the oh man, it was fragrant. Yeah. Well, let me ask you, how's your relationship with God? Good. It's better than in saying it stinks. Good. You want your relationship with God to be fragrant, all right? People say, how was this morning at church? You got it. You're there. How's the sermon? Oh, wait. I don't want to ask that question. Here, the Bible is using it as good fragrance. People don't rub manure on them, all right? They rub fragrance on them. Yeah. Give me a break. Okay. So, and then it ends with this. It ends with, they shall blossom like the vine, and it's talking about like grapevines, and their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. In other words, and I guess Lebanon had great wine. I can't find it at Woodman's, but I'm sure it was pretty good in those days. And what that's talking about is your fame. You want to have a life with God that gives you good reputation with others. How's your reputation?
Fragrant.
And so it's saying, and you know what? The thing about wine, it's not grape juice. If you're here, you know, come to church once a year, you're grape juice. You know, it's like instant. I want instant. Wine has to be cultivated. It takes years just to grow the grapevine to the place where it even produces the grapes needed. And then those grapes are carefully taken, and it takes years for them to be in their oak cask to the place where they can even be bottled. And so this is a long journey, people. No quick fixes with God. You have to be prepared for the long haul before you see the fruit God wants to grow in your life. So ask that question, why am I not more fruitful? Are you allowing the vintner, which is God, to come in and break up the hard soils of your heart and get in so the water can get in there and the manure can get in there so you can grow some wonderful things from your life? But to be patient, be patient. Matter of fact, D. Elton Trueblood said this, and I think it's something to think about. He said, a man has made at least a start on discovering the meaning of human life when he plants shade trees under which he knows full well he will never sit. It's the long view. Small steps, long view, and maybe you won't get to experience all of it, but your life will be a blessing to others in the future. Amen. All right, I'm going to close with verse 8 and 9. It says, O Ephraim, which is another name for Israel, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. This is the only place in the entire Bible that God describes himself as a tree. Jesus describes himself as a vine in the New Testament, but here he describes himself as a tree, an evergreen tree. The NIV might say flourishing juniper. The old NIV said green pine tree, and I have a feeling that Jim Lawless must have talked to the translators of the ESV and had it changed from green pine trees because he doesn't like pine trees. And so the ESV describes it as a cypress, and an evergreen cypress is full of life and strength, and everything we need is to be found from it. So he takes the picture of we're the tree that the gardener is cultivating and pruning, which is painful sometimes, and he's trying to grow something really beautiful, right? And then he says, okay, now I'm going to switch the metaphor, and I'm going to become the tree. I'm going to invite the worship team up as I close with this picture. As I pray to meditate on this, this beautiful tree, saying this is God, and I was reminded of the survivor tree. How many of you ever heard of the survivor tree? Just a couple of you. I want to read some things for it because the original survivor tree has become a really sacred, holy symbol in Oklahoma. And for those of you that are younger, Oklahoma in 1995, a terrorist was one of the original great terrorist acts, blew up most of the building. And an interesting thing about this tree is it survived the blast, and it now touches the heart. People come from all over the nation and maybe world just to see this tree that survived something so violent and horrendous. And it's an 80-year American elm tree that stands in front of the Murrah Federal Building. And this elm tree is in the heart of Oklahoma, and it survived the blast and some of the worst terrorism we've had today, and it was this, you know, as you know, 4,000-pound blast that killed 168 people, injuring hundreds of others, and it stripped this tree of its leaves and its branches, and the tree was deeply scarred, and Jesus is, and it's like God is saying, I'm this tree that all the hatred and all the evil and all the sin of the world is like this bomb, a manure that just went off, and I'm taking it all. And he takes that, but the thing is, the heart of the survivor tree lived, and it was able to bring new life. And actually, Mark Bays, he's a forester, kind of like God's a forester in our lives. He started bringing life back to this tree, and the tree began to thrive again. And it's like Jesus taking the blast of who we are upon the cross. And the cross, actually, in the New Testament, also could be translated tree. And Jesus took that in himself. And what I didn't know until I looked again at this, because this tree became symbolic for the people of Oklahoma, it becomes a precious sight for them of something that perseveres, that seems like it should have died but lives on. But you know what they do? They take seeds from this tree, and it says on the website they distribute the saplings each year on the anniversary of the bombing, and today there are thousands of survivor trees that are growing. Isn't that cool? They're growing, and not just in private places, but in public places all over the United States. And so it says, closes with this, it says, today is a tribute to renewal and rebirth. The inscription around the tree, so this is what it reads around the tree. the survivor tree. The spirit of this city and this nation will not be defeated. Our deeply rooted faith sustains us. And that became such a powerful image that after the 9/11 in New York, they also now have a survivor tree, of a tree that survived that horrific event. And Jesus survived. And after he died, 3 days later, rose from the grave. And so he took all that was evil in our hearts and he put it to death. And then it's from him, according to Hosea, that we find our fruit. We take the seeds of who he is into our heart and we become just like him. We become a survivor. We survive all that's evil and wrong within us and become beautiful and strong, and our lives bear fruit. So as the end of the service, what I want to invite you to do as the worship team plays, this is your time. This is the closing of the morning. And it's when you get to come to the communion table. And communion is the sharing of bread and juice. It is grapefruit juice. Pretend it's wine. A fine Libyan wine. And it's symbolic of Jesus Christ. His body was broken on the cross for you and me so that we could have forgiveness. And this cup is symbolic of the blood that he shed because he loves us. And I want to invite you to come forward. And normally, I and the elders serve this to you. And maybe you come from a tradition where you've only known that. But communion is open to everybody who's ready to be honest in their hearts and repent and say, I love you, God, and I repent and I renounce all the junk and I want to be healed, I want to be loved, and I want to renew my vows with you because I remember what an amazing God you are. And so I wrote up some marriage vows. And so what you're going to do, take the bread, which is your repentance, dip it in a cup, renouncing all other loves in your life, and saying, I'm living for you. And then I want you to take your own marriage vow, and you can keep it, and you can read it up here. It's better. This is the altar. You get married at the altar, right? So just pretend this is your maybe your first time you're marrying Jesus. Saying you're my Lord, or maybe you've been the wayward spouse that's turned away from him and you're invited to come up here and renew those vows with him. And it reads this way. I, Craig, solemnly, and it's, you put your own name in there, don't say my name. I, Craig, solemnly swear in the presence of God, whose will has brought us together, to take you, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me for my unfaithfulness and past failures. I renounce all other lovers and vow to love and cherish only you. I take you, Jesus, from this day forth, for better, for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, through struggles and through joy, in unity as one, as long as we both shall live. If you're at that place where you're ready to make that, and then I please come, visitors, members, all. And if you're at a place where you're going, well, I'm just kind of trying to get to know this God a little more, this Jesus, that's awesome too. Maybe you feel like you don't know him well enough, but you need to know something. You've already heard enough to start the journey. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to invite him in your heart. But if you, for some reason, say, I need a little more time, God respects you. He is incredibly patient. But he would also implore you now, this morning, return to me now. I can't wait to be with you. I don't want to wait. Let's start this journey now. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship and start coming up at any time as soon as I'm done praying. Don't wait. And come on up and take the bread, dip it in a cup, and then grab your vows, and you can kind of, there's lots of room up here. You can sit in the chairs or kneel at the altar and speak your vows to the one that loves you. So let's pray. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So Jesus, we remember your love for us. It cannot be questioned. There is no other God that has died for us. You don't ask us to die for you, prove ourselves perfect. You do all those things for our benefit. And all we have to say is, "I'm returning." And thank you for your blood, which is a new covenant, saying, "We are living by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, because we recognize we don't have the strength or ability to make ourselves right. But we invite your Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we become new men and women madly in love with you." And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.